Our text this morning is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56. These are the words of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greetings came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you whose name is the Lord, who alone are the Most High over all the earth, we come humbly and yet we come boldly before you this morning, knowing that we have been given boldness and access with confidence to your throne of grace, and that at your throne of grace we may obtain help in time of need. We may obtain mercy. So as we turn to your holy word, we confess that we are in great need of your enlightening grace to give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have written for us. We have need of your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, to grant faith and repentance, and Lord, that you would also grant us resolve to both believe and obey all that we read in it. Where you highlight sin in our lives, Lord, help us to repent. Those who need encouragement this morning, may they receive it from your word. Those who need comfort, may they receive it by the presence of your Holy Spirit, the great comforter. Those who need wisdom, may your word be their counselor, showing them which way they should go. Those who need faith, may it come by hearing the word of Christ this morning. And in all things, may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. We pray also for all who are proclaiming and hearing your word in Omaha this morning. May your unadulterated word go forth in the power of your Holy Spirit, that sinners might be turned to you and that believers might be further conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that in all things you may be glorified. In Jesus' precious holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last week we read the announcement and the birth of John the Baptist. This week we just read the announcement of Jesus, the Messiah, and Mary's response in what is known as the Magnificat. Next week we'll read of Christ's birth. We've taken things out of order a bit, and when we come to Mary here, we find that Elizabeth is still 6 months pregnant with John. The order in Luke is Gabriel's announcement of John, then Gabriel's announcement of Jesus, and then the birth of John, and then the birth of Jesus. The structure of the stories, when read in order, highlight, I believe, as David Garland wrote, that Jesus is demonstrably greater than John. John's conception is remarkable, yes, but Jesus' conception through the creative power of the Holy Spirit is miraculous. The angel announced to Zechariah that John's role is to prepare a people made ready for the Lord. The announcement to Mary reveals that John will prepare the way for Jesus, who is the Son of the Most High God. He's the Son of the Most High and embodies the Lord in his mission and in his person. John's significance in salvation, then, his significance in salvation history is tied solely to his connection to Jesus. Apart from Jesus, John is nothing. And John knew this, of course. He says in his ministry, in John chapter 3, he says after his disciples are distressed, hey, John, all the people are starting to follow him, and we don't have as many following you. And John the Baptist's response was simply, he must increase, but I must decrease. And indeed, he also said in John chapter 1 and verse 27 of Jesus that he was not even worthy to untie the sandals from his feet. John recognized his place in relation to Jesus. And Luke, in his structure of the story, is reminding us of this fact as well. John is there as a servant to Jesus, to prepare the people for his coming. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ that's being announced to Mary here is an absolutely essential part of Christian belief by the Christian church. It's an essential part of Christian belief by the Christian church. Indeed, we confess the Nicene Creed this morning. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And in spite also of what the now completely irrelevant and defunct new atheists often try to say, there is nothing like the virgin birth in any other religion. Many often try and connect the virgin birth to other obscure and ancient stories. But even upon surface level investigation, you realize that the stories never even come close to anything like what we have in Scripture on the virgin birth. Almost always, it includes some sort of deity coming down and having sexual relations with a woman, so that if she were a virgin before conception, she certainly was not after. A truly virgin birth is only seen in Christianity. And it is this miraculous event that young Mary is being told about and is expected to believe and submit to in Luke chapter 1. Indeed, this was quite the message that the angel Gabriel had for Mary. Verse 26, once again. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The sixth month here is referencing the pregnancy of Elizabeth, This is mentioned again in Gabriel's message to Mary, but if we were to back up to verse 24, the context is clearly referencing Elizabeth's pregnancy and not the Jewish month of Elul, which would be the sixth month. But this is referencing her pregnancy. Again, verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach. In the sixth month, so again, in the sixth month of her pregnancy, Gabriel, the same angel who visited Zechariah in the temple, was sent by God to Nazareth. Nazareth, although called a city here, is not a bustling metropolis, that's for sure. Some scholars believe that around this time, that Nazareth was probably only about 200 people or so. Nazareth was a completely unremarkable town, which is why the apostle Nathanael, before he begins following the Lord, says of Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? And so Gabriel comes to a young woman. Scholars believe that she was likely between the ages of 14 and 16, which may obviously sound young to us in our culture, but in the day and culture in which this was written, it certainly was not. This young woman was a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. A betrothal would be the first stage of the marriage transaction. In our culture, it would be like an engagement, but a betrothal was much more than an engagement in our culture. This was a legally binding pledge that had the legal status of a marriage. And according to Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 and 24, if a betrothed woman has relations with another man, then they are both to be stoned. Right? As far as the law is concerned, they were married, and this would be adultery. So for Mary to hear from Gabriel that she's going to become pregnant as a betrothed virgin is not to be taken lightly. These two visits from Gabriel are certainly strikingly different. One takes place in Jerusalem amidst the beauty and the glory of the temple. For a priest of relatively high status, as he performs one of the most sought-after roles of the priesthood as he's offering the incense. But here now, Gabriel comes to one of the most insignificant little towns in Israel, to a young girl, completely unknown to anyone. And indeed, there was lots of talks and rumors being spread abroad about Zechariah and wondering what his vision must have been in the events at the temple. But of this message to Mary, no one knew. And the only rumors and talk that were about to go around about this visit was that Mary was an adulteress and that her child is a child of an adulterous relationship. For Elizabeth, her pregnancy removed her shame. For Mary, at least initially, to those outside and looking in, it brought about shame. Verse 28. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Greetings, O favored one, or as the King James reads, hail thou that art highly favored. Roman Catholics want to read this in their prayer as Hail Mary, full of grace, as if this implies that Mary is full of grace, that she is to dispense or bestow on others, but this is not at all what is being said. This is not a prayer to Mary. It is simply a greeting. This is not a proclamation of her being a giver of grace, but rather that she is a recipient of grace. Oh, favored one, one who has received grace, not who dispenses grace. Therefore, again, the reading highly favored one or one much graced is a preferred reading. Bishop Paul from the early 17th century wrote, the angel salutes the virgin. He prays not to her. He salutes her as a saint. He prays not to her as a goddess. For us to salute her as he did were gross presumption. For neither are we as he was, neither is she as she was. If he that was a spirit saluted her that was flesh and blood here on earth, it is not for us that are flesh and blood to salute her which is now a glorious spirit in heaven. For us to pray to her in the angel salutation were to abuse the virgin, to abuse the angel, and to abuse the salutation. And I say amen to the bishop's sentiments. Mary here is the recipient of the favor and grace of God and is told that the Lord is with her. A phrase, when used in the Old Testament, is often preceded by or followed by a task from the Lord. Right? You go throughout the Old Testament and you read, the Lord is with you. What do you read often, right before or right after? Here's a task for you to do. The Lord is with you, therefore go and do it. So here is this task, the Lord is with you, or the Lord is with you, so here is a task. So Mary, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. There's a task that's about to come. Mary, of course, is greatly troubled by this. What's interesting, though, is that what seems to be the source of trouble is not the presence of the angel as it was with Zechariah. Although I'm sure it plays into it. I can't imagine being in the presence of an angel and not have that playing into the fear and trouble that she is feeling. But all Luke mentions is that the saying greatly troubled her. This saying greatly troubled her. Mary, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. That troubled her. She likely knew there was going to be a task to come, a task to follow. And so the angel says to her in verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary, you're going to give birth to the Messiah, was the message. The root and the branch of David is going to come from you. You are the woman whose seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. The angel then foretells seven things about his work and his identity here. As Garland notes, the first four deal with his conception and birth, and the next three evoke the messianic themes of his Davidic descent and his reigning on the Davidic throne. So first off, Gabriel makes it clear that Mary, an unwed virgin, will conceive. Now, one would think that she would likely think that, oh, he must be talking about once Joseph and I are fully married. Because a betrothal period was probably about a year long. So it's not that long. So this must be once the marriage is consummated. But she understood that this was not the case. And likely understood that this was to be much more immediate. Which is why she asks in verse 34, "How shall this be since I'm a virgin?" She recognizes right away that this is no insignificant moment and that this is not something to take lightly. Second, Gabriel says, "You will call his name Jesus." Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And in Matthew's account, he writes in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. Jehovah, our Savior. The third thing, Gabriel tells her that he, Jesus, will be great. And indeed, as I said last week, this event, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, was going to change everything for all of eternity. Fourth, it says he will be called the Son of the Most High. This is the Son of God. But he's not the Son of God by virtue of his role, but rather, as Strauss says, he is rather the Son of God from the point of conception. Before he has taken on any of the functions of kingship, he is the Son of God. Fifthly, Gabriel tells her that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He says the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. 6, he says that he'll have the throne of David and will reign over the house of Jacob. He will reign over all of the people of God, not a portion of the people of God, but he will reign over all things. And finally, 7, his kingdom will last forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. This is no ordinary king who will reign for a season and hopefully hand it off to a good descendant. He will reign forever and ever, and the nations will be his inheritance, as it says in Psalm 2. There will never be another king, for he is the King of Kings. Well, this is quite the message that she receives. And she asks then in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" You'll remember Zechariah asked Gabriel, "How shall I know this?" And the angel struck him deaf and mute, right? It can be dangerous to ask an angel a question. But I believe Mary's question is categorically different. Zechariah, when he asks, he's asking for a sign. He says, "How shall I know this? How shall I know that what you're telling me is true? How can I know that I can trust you, that your word will come through?" And the angel essentially says, "Because clearly I'm an angel, and I'm standing in the temple, and I said so. I stand in the presence of God. That's your sign." And so he strikes him deaf and mute. Mary's question then is not an asking of a sign. How do I know what you're telling me is true? Rather, Mary's question is just an honest, "Well, how's this going to happen? How does this work? I know it takes a man and a woman to make a baby. It seems like we're missing a pretty important piece of the puzzle." Right? It's pretty significant. And so, verse 35, the angel answered her, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." She is told that this child will not be conceived as any other child. The Holy Spirit will come upon her. The power of the Most High will overshadow her. And this child will be created. Mary was a virgin at conception, and she is going to remain a virgin after conception. As one wrote, "As God created the world out of nothing through the Spirit, so he will create this unique child in the womb of Mary." Therefore, in every way, this child that is to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. In verse 36 then, as if to encourage Mary's faith, Gabriel tells her about Elizabeth's good fortune, that in her advanced age she has conceived a son. Remember, Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months, and she's just now entering into her 6th month, so it's possible that no one outside of Elizabeth and Zechariah know anything about her pregnancy yet. And so Gabriel informs her of this and encourages her faith with the statement, "Nothing is impossible with God." And Mary then responds in verse 8. But back to this in verse 36, what a gracious thing the angel does for her here. And sharing this story of Elizabeth. One of the greatest things and greatest reminders that we have sometimes as we're going through trials and ups and downs of life, or we're standing before a great task that we know needs to be done, is being reminded of all the ways that God has come through for us in the past or for those that we know. I can point to that person's life and say, "I know what God did there, and I know God can do that in my life." Or, "I know what God did when we were standing before that mountain, and all of a sudden, we didn't think we were going to get across it. Now, all of a sudden, we are." Elizabeth was old. She was never going to have a child. And yet here, she's 6 months pregnant. And so the angel graciously shares this story with her and tells her and strengthens her faith through it. And so Mary responds in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Oh, that we all had such a response to the word of the Lord. Mary hears of this glorious yet great task. The greatest task that any mere human has ever been given. She is to give birth and rear up the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of the ages. And she doesn't argue. She doesn't say over and over of how unworthy she is. She doesn't beg God or the angel to choose somebody else. Rather, in humble submission to God, she says, "I'm the slave of the Lord." That's what the word servant means. "I'm the slave of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." How often have we argued with God over small acts of obedience, right? We've all done it. How many times have you told him, "You know, God, I'm really not worthy of some task, something that we think he's calling us to, or perhaps that he has even clearly called you to?" How many times has he told us that we should do something and we go, or not do something, and we go ahead and do it? How many times has he told us to do something and we do not do it? Certainly, Mary is a mere woman, but she is a great woman. The greatest women that have ever existed and the greatest men that have ever existed are women and men who, when their Lord assigns them a task, they simply say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. What you say, I will do." They don't argue. They don't proudly fake humility by saying they're unworthy, because, beloved, that is fake humility. That is false humility. Why? Because true humility rests upon God and does not look to oneself. So the truly humble person says, "Yes, Lord," knowing that they are not worthy in and of themselves, knowing that they are not able in and of themselves, but knowing also that God is worthy and that God does supply the strength for whatever it is he's calling them to. The strength that is needed to do that which God calls you to do, he will give. So true humility says, "Yes, Lord." So, beloved, when you come to his word, when you come to those moments in life when you're tempted to struggle to obey, decide now that you will always have a pre-decided "Yes, Lord." A pre-decided "Yes, Lord." The only time you get to count the cost of obedience was before coming to faith in Christ. Now that you're here, guess what? You don't get to count cost anymore. He says to do something and you obey it. Any counting the cost is sin. You already counted the cost. You're his. What he commands, you obey. And so you have a pre-decided "Yes, Lord," that which you tell me to do, I will do. I am your servant. From here, Mary then runs with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. As soon as she hears the news, she runs to where Zechariah and Elizabeth are. And this is likely as well what ended Elizabeth's seclusion. Because again, she's hidden herself for 5 months. Right at 6 months, Mary hears the news and runs straight to her after the angel leaves. Verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, so she runs in to the house, she greets Elizabeth and Zechariah, and it says, verse 41 again, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. John the Baptist, from the womb of his mother, when he hears Mary's greeting, leaps for joy. And Elizabeth then is filled with the Holy Spirit as she blesses Mary and blesses the fruit of her womb. And she says, why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The baby in your womb is my Lord, Elizabeth says. There's no pride here. There's no, why was I not chosen to give birth to Messiah? Haven't I been faithful for many more years than this young girl ever was? No, Elizabeth is overjoyed. Overjoyed at the honor to even be in the presence of Mary and her unborn child. And Mary responds with her then theologically rich and beautiful song of praise, known as the Magnificat, that's steeped in Old Testament language. Her song begins in verse 46 with adoration and praise. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Clearly, Mary's mind and heart has been filled with the Holy Scriptures. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And Mary's heart has been saturated in the Word of God. Ryle says that Mary, moved by the Holy Ghost to break into praise, she chooses language which the Holy Ghost had already consecrated and used. And so let us strive every year that we live to become more deeply acquainted with the Scriptures. Let us study them. Let us search into them. Let us dig into them. Let us meditate upon them until it dwells in us richly, as it says in Colossians. That like Mary, when moments of prayer, when moments of praise, or even in moments of lament, that what would come out of our mouth naturally would be the language of the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Scriptures. And this will never happen apart from repeated daily study and meditation upon the Word of God. Mary's humility is clearly seen throughout this portion. She recognizes that the one that she is carrying is not just the Savior of the world, but that he is her Savior. She says again, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Perhaps you've heard of the term the Immaculate Conception, which is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Many Protestants think this is simply referencing the virgin birth and that Jesus was sinless, but no, that is not the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception teaches that Mary herself was born sinless, and therefore she was able to give birth to Jesus. And this, of course, would be completely foreign to Mary, for she says, "He is God, my Savior. I need saving." And so, his mercy, she says, is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And now in verse 51, she begins to proclaim the mighty works of God. Verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." So still steeped in Old Testament language, she praises God for his mighty works in redeeming his people Israel from all of their foes. His people The language here harkens back to the exodus of God's people from Egypt and countless other deliverances that God did for them throughout the Old Testament. And one of the themes throughout this as well is, as James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's a major theme here. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, verse 51, he scatters them in the thoughts of their hearts. God opposes the proud. It says in verse 52 that he brings down the mighty from their thrones. God opposes the proud. It says in verse 53, the rich he has sent away empty. But of the humble, verse 50, the humble receive mercy, those who fear God. Of the humble, he says in verse 51, the strength of his arm is seen. But of the humble, verse 52, he exalts those of humble estate. Of the humble, it says in verse 53, that he fills the hungry with good things. Indeed, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this theme of humility is seen throughout the birth and life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not born in a palace with great pomp, but lowly in a stable placed in a feeding trough. His life was not lived in great palaces, but he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The way of Jesus is the path of humility. And so, verse 56. Mary remained with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then she returned to her home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so, Lord, we pray that you would drive out any pride from us. And, Lord, that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, knowing that if we fail to do so, that you will humble us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to humble ourselves. Lord, may we be as Mary and have a pre-decided yes, Lord, of all that you would call us to do. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.